If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we are just at the end of the chapter here. And then when I began this chapter a few weeks ago, I had summarized it in this way. Verses 4 through 17 are the bulk thereof, and in it we are presented with the Christian life, the straight and narrow path which leads to life. And that is a life of passion toward Jesus Christ. Yet on either side are ditches or threats. And the right-hand ditch, you might say, is the ditch of the legalist. This is the religious hypocrite. Those who care more about being seen as righteous than actually being righteous. These are the people that care more about the rules than actually the God who gave the rules or the people that they're supposed to benefit. And these such men and women, they desire to do all things that they do religiously in their own strength, for their own cause and their own praise. They are like those people who put plastic over their couches, and if this is you, I'm sorry, but they are the kind of conservative that conserves nothing, but instead they ruin what they try to conserve. And they say to the Christian, come with me, take hold of this by your power. You don't have to work hard. Forget the suffering. Forget even waiting on God if you follow my rules. If you give me the honor that I deserve, I will share that with you as well, and all will be well. Yet in the other ditch, there's the other kind of worldling I've talked about. This is the licentious. There's the legalist, and then there's the licentious. There are those who are earthly perfectionists and those who are after earthly pleasure. And these people are slaves to their feelings and desires. They heap up for themselves all the things in this world, whether it be pleasures or possessions or even power and strength, yet they can enjoy none of it. As the proverb says, those who seek after silver cannot and will not enjoy it. And they say to the Christian as well from the other ditch, why do you suffer so needlessly? Why do you withhold these things from yourself, these pleasures, these great, wonderful gifts of heaven? You aren't a fool like those religious people, are you? You deserve a little bit of indulgence. You deserve to have some good things from time to time. Here, take a load off and rest a while with me. Yet just like the legalist, the licentious have no peace and rest to offer. They have no lasting joy. Their way is wide and easy, the Lord Jesus says, but as we must remember, it leads always downward and onto destruction. And the Apostle Paul says, flee. The center of the passage is flee. Flee from that as I did. Forget what lies behind and press on to the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That is the center of the Christian life. Pursuing Jesus, making the objective reality of your salvation line up with your subjective experience of the Savior. And so here we get these warnings in the third chapter of Philippians, and some might wonder why. Why is this so important to cover in so many ways, and why do you spend so much time on it? It's because we do find these ditches appealing, don't we? If, for instance, it would be of no use to worry about this if John Wesley was right. If when you became a Christian, all of your affections were perfected, all of your desires were perfected, and then these temptations, the lawfulness or lawlessness, would just roll off your back, just like water on a duck. But the truth is, they don't. They don't. Excuse me. They don't. We feel the tug, don't we? We feel the tug to judge others for not living up to our standards. We feel the tug to judge others for thinking they're more holy than we are. And because of this, we must be vigilant. We must be vigilant. We must make sure that we're pressing always on to know Christ more and more, not turning from the right or to the right or to the left. And our eternal happiness depends on it. And the eternal happiness of the church in every generation depends on escaping these temptations. Now, up until this point, we've discussed the legalists, the self-righteous, the Judaizers. And we've also considered at length this straight and narrow path of Paul, which leads upward to Christ and joining Christ in his suffering. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was the greatest legalist of his day and probably ever since. Yet his life was radically turned upside down when the Lord Jesus took hold of him on the Damascus Road. Every bit of what he had, he took, his pedigree, his best abilities, his best works, he left them in the rearview mirror. All of his bad days, he left in the rearview mirror, and he says, I press on to Christ, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And he says, you must do the same. He says, put on this way of thinking, and if you don't agree, he was so confident, he said, if you don't agree with me, God will make sure of it later. That God, he's gonna complete the salvation in you that he started, and he's going to do it through this way of thinking, and you need to put it on. You'll notice, as we see in our text today, that the Apostle Paul doesn't stop with our way of thinking. He doesn't stop with telling the Philippians to think differently, to change your mind. He goes on to tell them that this also must be carried out in the way we walk or live our lives. And in our passage, the focus of today's sermon and the Lord's word to us is, we are challenged to walk in the example of the apostle and those who walk after him. Not only this, that would be enough of a challenge, but he tells us as well that this is a gracious thing, because when we walk after this example, setting our eyes on Jesus, it protects us. It advances our hope, but it also protects us from the ditch of the licentious. It protects us from earthly pleasure and its temptation. So if you have your Bible open, start reading in verse 17 with me. We're going to read into the first verse of chapter 4, although we won't touch on most of that until next week. So verse 17, chapter 3 of Philippians. If you have a Black Pew Bible, it should be near page 981. This is God's word for us today. He says, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables even him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your word, which is truth, which leads to life, which is living water for those who come to it. For some today, I ask, as they will themselves, that you enlighten their hearts and minds to love you more, to cut out those things in their lives that are choking out the fruit of the Spirit, to set themselves more militantly after that which really is true and good and joyful and lasting. Lord, for others, I pray that you would open their eyes to their need of such salvation, that they would open their eyes and their hearts today as they hear the word, to hear your beckon and call and grace to be saved, to turn from the fleeting pleasures of this life, from the rusting and moth-ridden things, and turn to you. Lord, all of this is part of your plan, which is glorious, which is kind, which is better than anything we can conceive. So we pray that you would impart to us what we need from it. And we pray this to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. We see here, as our first point of interest, is that faithful Christian living is a matter of faithful Christian imitation. The implications of verse 17 are striking the many modern Christians. That is because many of them have been tricked into thinking, and maybe you have, that your faith is a matter of private interest. It's a private thing. It's beyond inspection. Yet this is quite the opposite of the case here, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, he says, imitate me. He commands them, actually, to mimic is the word him. And as such, this was an invitation for them not only to inspect, but to replicate what he does in life, and then also to offer that opportunity to other people. This was the modus operandi of the Apostle Paul. This is discipleship as it's been learned from Jesus, I believe. If you've been involved with our Trail Life troop, then you will know that 2 Timothy 2:2 is important to them. Our troop is Troop 222, or 222, and it says this, 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be also able to teach others. And that is their purpose-driven verse as Trail Life, and this is the purpose-driven desire of the Apostle Paul, is to see believers equipped not with some secret snobbery kind of that it says, oh, I can see more in the Bible than you. He says, take the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, things that aren't hidden from everybody, the basic, most essential gospel ways of living and thinking, and press those into others after you. Reduplication is essential. I hope you know this. If you've been with us any time, you should know this. And here Paul says, join in imitating me, brothers, which is a term of endearment. And as you see in verse 1 of chapter 4, he just multiplies those terms of endearment. He loves these people, and he wants to see them saved from the temptations of the legalist and the licentious. He wants to see them pursue Christ more boldly than ever before. Now, when he says, keep your eyes on, I don't know what your Bible says, but if you look down at verse, I believe it's 18, or 17, excuse me, that Greek word might be better translated as study. It means to focus on, to set your attention on, and in this case, continually. So the context tells us that the idea is to carefully study his example for the purpose of reduplicating. Like a sculptor who studies his subject very carefully, in order to carve the certain curves and the lines, so the Christian is to study the life of the mature disciple in order so that they also might carefully reproduce the character and life of those who go before them. So on and so forth, disciple after disciple, until Jesus returns. And this is why, for instance, the qualifications for pastors and deacons are the way they are. Do you know about those? I hope you do. If you open your Bible, for instance, to 1 Timothy 3, you don't have to turn there now, you will find that the majority of what is there describing the qualifications of men for the ministry of pastor or deacon are things that have to do with the way they live their life, not necessarily with their doctrine. Now, this is not to say that doctrine isn't important, or that they don't know what they're talking about, or they are unable to teach. All those are very valuable. But they're only in so much valuable as they are together with the sound, living example of true discipleship. Their living must match their doctrine, and they can't be divided. Their living. This is what the word walk means in verse 17 and verse 18, actually. The word walk, translated walk here, is a Hebrew euphemism for living your life. And some of you know this already. So he's not commenting on the way he walks and saying, hey, look at me and watch me, and you need to get the same kind of stride as I do, or you need to walk with some limp. That was something that people did in their day, students with their rabbis. He's not saying that. He's not saying physically walk with me. He's saying live your life like you see me living my life. Take and study my example so that you might follow it. Or to put it in another way, don't just talk my talk, but walk my walk. I know this makes sense to you. Yet it's so important. Practice of the faith is indispensable. And in the Western Church, it's been kind of thrown to the wayside. And when the Eastern Church or the Roman Catholic Church talk about their traditions, what they don't get wrong is tradition. What they get wrong are the traditions. You see, we're called to follow in the steps of those who come before us, to walk in a certain way after those who set an example in the church from generation to generation. And we are amiss if we're not practicing that. And this is why, for instance, on an issue like female headship in the church in Corinth, which had all kinds of messed up views, the Apostle Paul comes and he says this. He says, if anyone is inclined, he's just taught them about headship. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we, meaning the apostolic witness, meaning those who are disciples of Jesus, and we have no other practice, nor do all the churches of God. Think about that. To put it another way, there is no example of female headship in the church whatsoever, not whatsoever, from any of the apostles, he says, nor from any of the true churches. You will not find an example of this, which is to say, you might find some people thinking about it, but there's no precedent, as they call it in the courts. There's no precedent for actually trying to live that way. Your living must match the example. Sound doctrine begets sound living. I hope you already know that. And it's essential. I mean, it's not some romantic thing you notice here that develops just naturally, automatically. What does he do? He commands. He commands them. He said, beloved, certainly gently, but commands them, imitate me, mimic me. And also, he goes on to say, mimic those who walk in the steps after me. And so this is important. I hope you are a disciple of Jesus today. And if you are, it should be your concern with walking after the example of mature biblical Christians and setting a mature biblical example in teaching others to follow in Jesus' commands. What also we see here, so good example first. Walk after Paul, walk after those who walk after Paul, all after Christ. But secondly, you should see here that this is a command that's a gift in order to guard us against the pit of earthly pleasure, the temptation to license. Look at verse 18. It starts with the word for or because, and this marks a ground clause. It gives the reason for what has already come before it. He says, study those who imitate us, just like you are to imitate me, because or for. What does he say? He says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, those who will not walk after the Christ-like example that they have in their life are in danger of walking as enemies of Christ. You see the parallel language here. If you do not live after Christ-like examples in the faith, you will live after those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of an example, do you see the pastoral heart of Paul here? It is amazing to see. Consider this. What would make the great apostle cry? What would make you cry? It may be surprising to many that it wasn't suffering and hardship. That usually gets a lot of us. It wasn't suffering and hardship. No, when the apostle Paul met those, he did so with what? Joy. He met it with abounding joy. Over and over, he is in prison here. He writes to these Philippians that he is abounding and he will go on to abound more in joy. And his prayer is that they in their hardship will abound and then go on to abound more in their joy. I mean, the Philippian jailer, who is, if he's still alive and still in this church, could tell you this. If you remember back, Paul and Timothy, they were flogged severely and thrown into the dungeon of Philippi. And what did they do? The book of Acts tells us that about midnight they were found singing songs to God and praying. They were rejoicing. Like the other apostles, they counted it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. If they felt anything, it wasn't fear, it wasn't self-pity. Nor were they stoic, as some people think, nor were they robotic in their emotions. The apostle Paul was an abounding, joyful man. He wasn't a scowling, angry, growling kind of man. He was almost always happy, it seems, in Jesus, despite everything that went on, despite having enemies too numerous to count. His letter is bursting with joy, but here we see the heart water of the Apostle Paul begin to well up in a way in which it starts to break forth out of his eyes, and for what? Other than that he begins to speak again about these people who have become enemies of the cross of Christ. He didn't cry for himself, but for those who refused the only hope they had in Jesus. He knew the joy of his salvation, and he pitied those who would refuse it. Now, Christian, do you pity poor and lost sinners? Honestly. Does your heart not break for those people who spend all of their days, their waking hours, and many of their tossing nights in bed, considering how they might heap up for themselves pleasures and power and possessions, only to lose them all in the end and to be committed forever into hell? More than this, if that was not bad enough, they then prepare their children for the same fate, so on and so forth, forever. Parents, are you making an object lesson of the worldly for your children? This is not rude. It is thoroughly biblical and thoroughly good. When you drive by, for instance, the McMansions of our suburbs here in Western Cleveland, when you see your kids gawking at the large palaces in our area or maybe the stadiums of this world, do you let them know that the least in the kingdom of heaven wouldn't dare to be seen in such little homes? That they have for themselves mansions beyond measure waiting for them? Do you praise to your kids the poor Christian who perseveres through great hardship? Do they know of any? Have they seen any? Do you praise to them the missionaries who risk everything to see the joy of Christ taken to the most remote and barbaric parts of the world? Do you praise those to them who give much out of their own pockets to the kingdom of God and will be rich one day in Christ? You see, when our children clamor, or they have or will clamor for the designer labels and all the cool kid stuff, which almost all do, don't they? When they begin to be trained to be covetous by the commercials that are on, whatever thing still has commercials these days, YouTube videos, how do you meet that? Do you remind them of the rich glutton of Luke 7:16, for instance, who he had all the finest clothes of his day, the silk and everything else. He ate the finest meals of his day. And yet in the end, he ended up in hell, while Lazarus in heaven. And he would have traded every luxury of earth for just one single drop of water upon his tongue. Do they know of these stories? I fear so many parents and so many grandparents, they don't set these examples for their children, their little ones. And I fear this is the case because they themselves don't really pity the worldly. They think, pity the rich? Are you kidding me? Pity the powerful? Really? Yes. And this is because they secretly envy the rich and the powerful and the wise of the world. They spend their thoughts and their dreams, their hours, seeking the respect and the friendship of the world. If not outwardly denying Christ, they just don't speak of him, for that would lower their esteem. And that's why these verses are so important, in verses 18 and 19. They're so important. All of them are important, but these are so pointed for us. They are a warning that should shake many to their core. Notice first, he calls such people enemies, enemies of the cross. Now, it is not clear who exactly these people are. Some commentators think they were the Judaizers. If you look up in your text at verses 2 and 3, you'll see that there's a people who are being denounced, and they think this is further satire dismissing those Judaizers, but I'm not convinced of it. I don't think it's a strong argument. Instead, it seems that Paul is rebuking, on the other ditch, all-out pagans. All-out pagans. Possibly the Epicureans, who in his day taught that the fullness of life was found in tickling all of your physical appetites. And Paul, being familiar with the Greek classics, we know this from the book of Acts, it is certainly possible that he's even making reference to a play by Euripides called The Cyclops. And in this, the Cyclops mocks Odysseus, you could say. It's just like the story of Homer. He mocks Odysseus, and he says this: the earth inevitably, whether she like it or not, produces grass that fattens my flocks, which I sacrifice to no one other than myself and this belly, the greatest of deities, but not to the gods, not I. For surely to eat and drink one's fill from day to day and give oneself no grief at all, this is the King of Gods. The King of Gods. The Cyclops worshipped his belly, his passions, his appetites, his pleasures. And so did these enemies of the cross, we see. They live for themselves. They live for what they could get out of this life, the things of this world. Yet to be called an enemy of the cross means that they were more than that. They're more than that. It's not simply that they were at enmity with God. It was more than that. You know maybe that the Apostle Paul often refers to those who are lost as enemies of God, alienated enemies while we are still enemies. The Apostle James wrote also that those who love the world, those of the world, are at enmity with God. They're enemies of God. And the truth is that all of you who have come to Christ at some point were a very real enemy of God. You opposed his works, his designs, and his desires. You were ungodly by definition. You did nothing and cared nothing for what he wanted. You were an enemy of God. But not many of you were enemies of the cross, you could say. For to be an enemy of the cross, you would have to have some sort of familiarity with the cross to battle it, and some familiarity with it in order to be hostile against it. So as such, who are these people? I believe that these were people who professed to know Jesus. They had come into the church and said, I know Jesus. I love grace. Grace is beautiful. I love being forgiven all day long, and I'll gladly accept it. Yet they showed by the way they lived their lives that they had no interest whatsoever in the person of Christ or his cause. Instead, that they were hostile to it because it called them to things they didn't like. They may have been like those who Paul wrote to in the letter to the Romans, who would often say, hey, we should sin so that grace might abound. And as such, they showed hostility toward God and the cross. And what does Paul do? He has every right to call them down, as he does in verse 3, but he does not. What does he do? He weeps over them. He weeps over them. Not just because they're lost, and we should weep over those lost ones in our lives, but he wept over them because they rejected the only offer and hope available to them that they would ever get. If it is to turn from Christ, where else do you have to go? Some of you are on that precipice. Turn to Christ. The person that he speaks of is described in Hebrews 6 this way, verses 4 through 8. It says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, it is impossible to have, once they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that is drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who cultivate it is blessed of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles," meaning bad fruit, "if the land proves to be not just unfruitful but produces bad fruit," he says, "it is worthless and near being cursed." And listen carefully. "And its end is to be burned." Its end is to be burned, to be destroyed. Its end. And that's the word that Paul uses here in verse 18. Telos. We've talked about this many times. It's the same word he uses in verse 12 for perfect and verse 15 for mature. Telos. And it describes what it is for something to be, to reach the end for which it was made. Or in this way, you could translate verse 19 as consummation. Telos is consummation. So you'd say their consummation, their ultimate end, their goal and fulfillment is destruction. And it's worth knowing that people don't just fall into hell. It's not just an inconvenient truth for those who walk against God and don't care about him. There's not pagans on the end of the earth who are just innocent, who just happen not to hear the gospel. Their end, he says, and the end of the sinner is their consummation is destruction. And we know this because that is their end. And so from day to day, the sinner is not neutral, nor is the Christian, and never will be. The sinner goes from sinner to the worst sinner, and the Christian from holy to more holy, although by small degrees. This is so important. Their end, their telos, their consummation is destruction. And then he goes on to say, their God is their belly, as I've said. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, if you were here for Pastor Sam's when he filled in for me a few weeks ago, he talked about idolatry. And idolatry is anything a person sets their whole service of life upon. This is what they serve with their thoughts, actions, and affections. And in this case, these people serve, these enemies of the cross, they serve their bellies, right? Their appetites. They would not deny themselves anything in which they found would bring them pleasure if they could help it, of course. More than this, thoughts of worldly pleasure consume their time and their money, and their best aspirations were all tied up in these things. It wasn't simply that they liked pleasure. Everybody does. Do you know that? Everybody has been made for pleasure by God. And it is either whether you receive it in his way from him forever or you receive it according to your way for a while. As Francis Bacon pointed out, even the person who commits suicide is seeking pleasure, believing that they might find more in death than in life. We all seek pleasure. And these enemies of the cross, they weren't wrong because they sought their own pleasure. It's because they sought their pleasure in affairs that had no higher point than just their belly, tickling the flesh for a period. They could raise their aspirations no higher than the ground, certainly not to God or even to the horizon. And because of this, they were blind, even to their own shame, he says. Look, he says, all of their glory was in their shame. All of their glory was in their shame, which is not to say that they reveled in being shameful. It could be. They could have done that. This isn't that they were taboo and they loved being taboo and they loved that people saw they were taboo. That could have been the possible point in some of it. But at least it means, and I think it probably more likely means, that they should have been ashamed of what they actually gloried in. And they boasted in the very things that any normal moral person would have seen as disgraceful. There are examples everywhere, there aren't they? If you've been a Christian for a long time, when you see some braggart on TV, you think, like, what a poor soul, don't you? How embarrassing. How embarrassing. Or like those so-called pastors, and I get to have a pass here, I'm a pastor, who meander around in clothing two times too small, and they tuck their skinny jeans into their $1,200 basketball shoes. Right? Anybody familiar? I hope not. Or in other parts of the world, there are those so-called pastors who wear $5,000 suits and $1,500 loafers, which after this last presidency are more like $10,000 suits and $5,000 loafers. But nonetheless, they have no idea that they should be ashamed. I mean, you and I wouldn't be caught in public, most likely, in these things, let alone claiming to represent the humble shepherd of Galilee in my $10,000 affair. The man of sorrows who had no place to wear his head, come follow him and look at me. They have no idea, do they? They glory in what should be their shame. And some of you might be perplexed. You say, Pastor, but you don't mean that some of the most uncouth in the kingdom are actually the best dressed, and I do. Some of the most gallant, some of the most celebrated, some of the most powerful and seemingly wise in their own strength should be tragically ashamed, disgraced before their Savior, and they will be if he is their Savior at all. Maybe that's you. Turn to Jesus. Now, some of you people are poor, right? I didn't hear any amens, so that's all right. You don't have to own it. And you might think that you're safe from all of this. You might think, well, you know, because I have little ability to pursue my flesh, then I don't have to really worry so much. I'm too busy trying to put a roof over my head and fill the mouths of those things with bottomless stomachs that you call children. And maybe this is you, but this would be a mistake. It would be like the drunkard who runs out of money, and for the next morning he thinks himself to be reformed because he hasn't had a drink all day. This is what we have. His vice has not been cured by the lack. It's just gone underground. And such is the case with many who don't have much to show of the world, but love the world. Although you can't dress like the rest of the world, you can't put on those $1,200 tennis shoes, the last phrase in 19 is still fitting for you, maybe. He says, in all of this, their minds are set on earthly things. So in their worshiping of their pleasures, their appetites, in the glorying and their shame, in the whole thing, their minds are set on earthly things. And that Greek word, it's great to be able to read in the Greek, and I would encourage you, learn Greek. I'll teach it to you. You can see the parallels. That word translated is set minds on. That's again from phroneo, which has been used several times in the book of Philippians. And it's the same word he uses in verse 15, if you look up at it, which, as I said 2 weeks ago, denotes a way of thinking or a worldview. It's not simply that they're thinking about the world. It's not something that entertains their mind. He's saying that these enemies of the cross of Christ have a worldview that is world-centered, earth-centered, earthbound. Their eyes do not set on God. Shoot, they can't even see the horizon. They're too busy looking down. And maybe this does describe you today. When you think of the future, you only have your plans in view. You only have the powers of this world in view. You only have the cynics and the TV forecasters in mind when you make your plans. When the scriptures speak of the heavenly pleasure of self-control and contemplation, you can't even conceive of it. Pleasure? You mean self-control is pleasurable? I have no quantification of that. Or maybe you hide your worldliness through productivity. This is so common in our world. Maybe you're a workaholic, and you could be described as always having too many irons in the fire. And you are so consumed with the world and its things and your productivity in it that you barely have time to eat, let alone love your neighbors yourself and serve them, nor let alone to sit at the feet of your Savior. Like poor Martha in the Gospels. Who, do you remember her? She was a friend, one of Jesus' best friends, her and her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. And poor Martha was always so weighed down with the responsibilities of hospitality in the world that she never literally sat at the literal feet of Jesus Christ. She always had to be beckoned to come and enjoy the greater blessing because her mind was set on worldly things. Or maybe for others of you, you are like Euripides' Cyclops. And like, quite honestly, you say this morning, well, yeah, all I think about is the next meal I'm going to eat. the next treasure I'm going to buy and enjoy, the what it takes to get there, so on and so forth. You may be a glutton and a sloth, heaping up an inheritance from moth and rust. And worst of all, you don't even know to be ashamed, maybe. You think, like, well, that's life, isn't it? That's the world. Well, if you know Christ, if you've been called to Christ, you are in grave danger of being an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, if not already being one. And before it is too late, before you close your eyes in death, before you assume room temperature, you need to turn to Jesus and say, help me. And the Apostle Paul tells us one of the first steps is that you be discipled, is that you be an imitator of him and look to those, the walk of those who walk after his example, meaning those mature disciples who live out the true Christian faith and escape from the toil and the tragedy of licentious living. As I walked into the church this morning, I was burdened by all the weeds, and some of you have noticed them, I'm sure. Not because I think those are going to slow down the progress of the church. They're ugly and awful. But I think, as someone who's tempted to be too many irons in the fire, I think this is low-hanging fruit. I think there are so many who binge on the things of this world, the trinkets of this world, when they could be raising billions of dollars into their heavenly IRA by doing something so simple as spending half an hour weed eating or pulling weeds at the church or at some widow's house or caring for some person, helping them to take out their trash once a week. So many little things, so many little ways that the glutton wouldn't even consider to store up huge pleasures, as the psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore for those who build unto Christ and work unto Christ. As Philip Henry said and has been attributed to Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool that gives away what he can't keep, what you can't have forever, in order to gain what you cannot lose. Is this you? Commit it to the Lord, and he'll lead you in that. Find a disciple maker, or be a disciple maker. Now, there are no doubts, as we come to our time in communion here, that there may be someone listening in here today that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. You have professed Jesus, but your life shows no fruit of following him, of sacrificing for him, of serving him, of loving the church, which is one of the signs to the world that Jesus is the Messiah, according to John's gospel. You show no fruit of this. You are an enemy of the cross, or maybe you haven't come at all to Jesus. Maybe you can't be an enemy because you don't know much about it at all. Well, you are an enemy of God, his word says. You're lost, it says. But praise God, there's hope. If you're breathing, if you're here, if you're listening, if you can hear, then there's hope. Maybe God has brought you under conviction. Do not let it pass you by. Do not say, I'll deal with that later. You won't. The evil one will see to it that you won't. And he will convince you that God can do nothing with you or nothing through you and that there's no hope. But that's far from the truth. Well, we celebrate in communion as a church, as we celebrate in the work of Jesus Christ, is that God offers invincible hope to those who come to him. That all have been born in sin and have, as quickly as they could, participated in sin and have lived a life of sin, who have rebelled against God's not only his desires, but his designs even. They've not been truthful with their neighbor. They have not been kind to their spouse. They have not lived in a way that seeks the love of neighbor more than themselves. And as such, they deserve, as we all have, to be judged by a holy God, a perfect God. Yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life, a perfect faithfulness. Contemplate it. Think about it. Sit at the Savior's feet this week and think about everything he did was perfect, in perfect faith, in perfect humility, in perfect gentleness, and even in perfect wrath. Why? So that when he died on the cross, all of that perfection which has been sealed in his body, entombed in his life, might be yours. Your sins washed away, the wrath of God abated from you, and his righteousness given to you, so that you might be holy. Can you imagine it? Maybe you can't. As I move in the communion today, John Newton is a great hymn writer, a great pastor. He was also a notorious slave trader. His glory was in his shame, yet he couldn't even see it, he says. And yet he was made unbelievably useful to the kingdom of God once he saw Christ and sat with Christ and pursued Christ. He wrote this in a poem. It's longer and more delightful than what I have, but just listen. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear," meaning he had no idea. Shame and fear had no effect on how he acted. "In unawed and shame and fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career." And that's an understatement. He was a notorious slave trader, a brutal man. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." That was a long time ago. And he was delivered. And guess what? The power is still the same. As we'll look at next week, the power of Jesus Christ is available to all who come to him. Not only will he save you, but you have coming, beloved, those in Christ, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, incomparable to anything in this world. Amen? What a grace. What a grace. Do you have affections for the world? Cast them out. How do you do so? Seek Jesus, as Newton did. Look at the cross. Look at the Christ. Behold what has been given and what is offered to you in him. And if you haven't, do so today. We'd love to invite you in to the family of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Who could have conceived that this was necessary, that we were so bad, yet it's true, and our lives testify to it. That we say that it is unjust to have hell, but then we avoid at the same time the God whom we remove hell from, proving all the more that we deserve it. Oh, what a shame it is we live, many of us, the way we do, claiming our humble Savior. And we ask now, as you promised in your word, that you would cleanse us of that, that you would convict us of that, you would turn us in the right direction, and that we might put our feet upon the path, the straight and narrow, toward the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Father, for some, I pray that they would start that journey today, that through your marvelous mercy and grace, that they would behold that risen Savior, having died once for all for their sins, a sacrifice no longer requiring anything from them but faith. Lord, would you do that? Would you help us to rejoice with them? And would you do that more and more as the days go by in our community, that we might see a revival of the Church of Jesus Christ and the glory of our Savior. Now as we go into communion, help us. Give us something to take from this place. And Lord, help us that we might leave much of our burden here, of sin and shame, that you might own it and take it and destroy it in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.